Hello, hello. Oh, great. Everyone can hear me? Fantastic. As Trevor said, my name is Yannick. It's a joy to be here to do this seminar with you guys. Let me just say a few things about what we'll be doing. There'll be some stuff up here. There'll be a few times where we'll break into kind of smaller groups and kind of feedback into the group. But I'm hoping there'll be a significant amount of time. In fact, I've got a timer going to make sure there's a significant amount of time for questions, just because I think with a topic like this, there's very little you can kind of do just broadly. I think it's most helpful to actually talk and use specific examples. It's a sensitive issue. It can be a sensitive issue. This is a safe space. So yeah, ask whatever question you want to ask. Let's talk it through. Let's discuss it. The only other thing I should say before kind of getting into it is that yeah, there'll be loads of stereotypes used today. And yeah, sometimes you just have to do that. So lots of what I say will be a stereotype. But I think there's truth in them. And I think hopefully it's helpful in answering our question about how we meaningfully partner across culture. So firstly, let me say something about me. The reason for that is, I guess a lot of this comes from my own experience, which means that there'll be limitations as well. But I thought it would be helpful to just share a little thing about me. So I'm second generation Nigerian. And so my parents came to London from Nigeria. Both my parents came to London from Nigeria. And my church background is just African Pentecostalism. So I grew up in Nigerian Pentecostal churches my entire life. I'll say a bit more about that as we go. But that was me all the way up to university, really. And then university went up to Scotland. Went to university in Scotland, which was, to say it was not very diverse is an understatement. I remember I went, me and my mum went, dropped our stuff at the halls we were staying, went into town, did some shopping, came back later on in the day. And I think my Facebook status that night was, I think I'm the only black person in this town. As it happened, I wasn't. My mom saw someone the next morning, brought him to my room to meet me. And we've been friends ever since. So, but very, very, like, super, like, there was almost no one at my university who was from a background like mine. So that was a totally different experience. Coming from my experience, which was in London, though it was in London, was very, very much Nigerian, to going off to Scotland. So it was part of a Vineyard church there, and that was very different trying to see what church was like there in Scotland. So that was about 4 years. When I finished that, immediately went to Alabama, Birmingham, Alabama. Birmingham is the UK one. Birmingham is the American one. So that's how you keep them distinct. So I went to seminary there. I was part of a Southern Baptist church there, and was actually part of a church that was seeking to do lots of racial reconciliation. If you know anything about Birmingham, Alabama, you know something about the history with race. It's Martin Luther King once called it the most racist city in America. So there's a lot of history. Lots of the things maybe you've seen on films, a lot of that happened in Alabama, happened in Birmingham. The Baptist church that got blown up with the girls. Some of you might be familiar with that. All of that was Birmingham, Alabama. So, yeah, again, a very different, very, very different experience of doing church, a very different group of people. Went from there to a church called Brixton Local Church, which at the time was no doubt the coolest church ever. I can say that because it had nothing to do with me. But everyone was a creative. Like, no one just had a 9-to-5. Everyone was a poet or a playwright. Like, no one was just a teacher. Like, everyone was just super creative. So it was a church really mostly of 20s and 30s, a church plant, planted by a guy called Jason Mariner. So was part of that for a while, about 2 years, which was great. And then 2019, found out about a church called Stockwell Baptist Church. Actually, Trevor, who's here, was super instrumental in that. It was a church just down the road, but a church which was very different culturally. So if Brixton Local Church was 20s and 30s, really a lot of second generation African people, so black British culture. Stockwell Baptist Church was mostly first generation immigrants from the Caribbean and Africa. It was a much older church. Everyone was there was kind of 40s and above, all the way up to 100. The first funeral I did was a lady who was 100. So we have loads of people in their 90s, 80s, 70s, all the way going down. And just, yeah, a very different church. Well, found out about that church, and long story short, and we'll talk a bit about it, but we ended up merging. Brixton Local Church ended up merging together with Stockwell Baptist Church. So, and in short, the reasons for that were we were young, we needed older people. They were old, they needed younger people. They needed a leadership team. We had one. They had a building. We didn't have one. We were super close, and we believed the same things about the Bible. So, merged in September 2019, but church culture-wise, completely at the opposite end of the spectrums. And so, I guess, I say all of that to say this. Been blessed to do church, not really by design, but to do church in lots of different places, different experiences of that. And so most of my experience really is about the local church, and that's really what we're going to focus on. I think it has implications for broader things, but really, like, what we're spending most of our time is how do we do this well within the local church? Second thing to say is a lot of my experience is based on just correlating British church culture and African church culture. I do have some experience in others, and some of that will come into it, but that's mostly my experience. And so that's a limitation. There are lots of church cultures that I'm just a lot less familiar with and can speak a lot less maybe helpfully to. But again, what I'm hoping in all these things is that the kind of things we're dealing with now can just be applicable just more broadly, right? So partnering across cultures, I think that's kind of all kind of introductory stuff. If we want to get into it a bit more, I think we need to understand something of the scale of the issue. And I think it is a significant issue. So I mentioned Martin Luther King earlier. We'll quote from him. He said, 1963, the most segregated hour in all of America is 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning. That's a crazy statement when you think about it, especially when you situate it, that this happened in 1963, where so many other things were segregated. Swimming pools, some of them were still segregated. Schools were still segregated. So there was a lot of just very clear segregation. This is the time where there's signs about black people can't be here or Irish people can't be here. In a time where there's such segregation, nevertheless, MLK could say that the most segregated, the place where you'll see the most segregation, is 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. In other words, the church. The church is the most segregated in such a segregated society. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and think, oh, okay, that's over there in America, and that's a long time ago. The reality is things aren't much different now. I would say 11 a.m. is at least one of the most segregated hours in the UK, right? Speaking more specific to my context, in London, it's one of the most segregated times. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate it, but actually what happens church-wise is that different cultures are engaging, are doing church in complete silos from one another. I don't think we appreciate the different, just how different it is, right? So the churches aren't connected. They don't have relationships. Even when you get to university, lots of universities, and again, we might not all be aware of this, lots of universities have, like, again, I'm speaking as a Nigerian guy, like, have black CUs. Like, they don't engage in CU and UCCF. They have their own thing. So you could even make it to university and still be very, very distant. I, again, speaking to my experience, and this is going to sound ridiculous, but it's actually true. Up until when I went to university, or maybe I'll put it this way, going to university was the first time I knew that there were, again, there'll be lots of stereotypes, white British Christians who actually took Christianity seriously. I grew up in London. I spent some time in Nigeria in boarding school, but I grew up mostly in London, and I didn't know that. So I grew up in African Pentecostal churches. I used to watch a whole bunch of God Channel, which was terrible, but knew about stuff going on in America. And my stereotype of white, Christianity was they don't take the Bible seriously. I guess you just always hear stuff about Church of England, you know, some kind of crazy thing going on. But that's what I thought. I didn't know that. So when I got to university and I encountered, you know, my brothers and sisters who had different beliefs to me, have different practices, it was somewhat of a surprise. Oh, you guys, oh, you actually believe the Bible? Oh, you're really serious about the Bible? This is crazy. Well, again, the worlds were just so different, right? What part of the FIC, we've got so many people here, right? About 1,000 people. No one, almost no one from my background would have any idea what the FIC is or anything like the FIC. Which isn't to say we don't go to church. We do go to church. Loads of churches, large churches, lots of things going on. But that's all happening in a completely different universe to what's going on here, for example, right? And I know the same is true for other cultures. So again, sometimes we might be like, we sometimes think, oh, you know, at my church, I have people from this culture or that culture. And sometimes that minimizes the actual gap. There's a huge gap. We are doing church very separately, very, very separately. And so the issue is significant, right? There's a big issue here in the UK on doing that. Now, part of that is just because it's challenging, right? There's some certain challenges to partnership across culture. So what we're going to do, just to break up a bit, is maybe get into groups of two or three and just for a few minutes, think through what are the challenges as you perceive them, as you have experienced them, or things that you think of. What are the challenges church-wise in partnering across culture? So we'll do that for 2 or 3 minutes and then we'll come back and feedback in. So yeah, just groups of 2 or 3. Cool. Lots of them, I mean, I've got a few of them. Offense, I think that was one of them mentioned. That's a huge one, right? You don't want to upset people. So you want to be intentional about it. You want to be intentional about how we partner across cultures. You want to think about maybe how we can change things. But there is a real, it's a supercharged issue, right? It's a really charged issue. And so, yeah, naturally, you kind of feel if I go into this, I'm going to end up saying something I shouldn't say, and people are going to be more upset with me, right? Or maybe you see someone do it and it backfires on them, and you think, you know what? Let's just keep doing what we're doing, right? We don't want to offend others. Color blindness, cultural blindness. We'll talk about this a bit. For some of us, maybe the challenge is just, look, we just think, what is chat about different cultures? Why are we even talking about this? Like, we're just Christians. Let's just crack on, right? Obviously, that's a challenge, right? You're not going to be intentional about building partnership across cultures if our fundamental disposition is, yeah, who cares about cultures, right? The kingdom culture, that's all that matters. Forget that stuff, right? That's a challenge. There's a danger of being inauthentic, right? So this Sunday we decide, look, you know what? This music we've been doing, you know, it's again, I'm going to speak in lots of stereotypes. So just get, we're doing lots of white evangelical British music. You know, let's do some gospel, you know. And so you say, band, you know what, you guys, you're doing a gospel song this Sunday. And, you know, someone rocks up with their guitar and tries to do this song. And it's just like, this is a mess, like, you know. And all the people, you know, the people maybe from that culture, maybe people that like gospel, maybe more upset than they were before you decided you tried to, you know, like, you just butchered one of my favorite songs. So there's that, right? How can you do it in ways that are authentic? Linked to that, again, this was mentioned, just tokenism, right? How do you avoid that? Like, how do you avoid saying, okay, we want to be intentional, but how does that avoid just being, let's just get, we'll just get this person up, you know, up on stage, or, you know, we're taking pictures, right? You know, for the website, you know, let's just make sure we get, yeah, you know, there's certain people like, you know, you guys have to be, like, you have to be in this picture, right? Again, it's easy to just have tokens, just put someone there because it makes us feel better about doing that. And a lot of us don't want to do that, but we find it difficult to think through, how do we do this in a way that doesn't just fall into that? Cultural pride. I think this was mentioned earlier. Sometimes we just think the way we do things is just best, right? We think that there's no real, like, we could do something else, but there's no need to, because, like, what we've got going on is great. Sometimes we might not express it in that way, but sometimes that's the case. And then sometimes it's just indifference. We just don't care, right? Just like we're all involved here in church ministry at some level. We all know there's 1,001 things going on. And it's just like, it would be nice in a perfect world, but you know, there's so many other things going on. Now, I'm going to say most of us probably aren't here. I assume you're here because at some level you probably care about this topic, but it definitely is an issue. And so all these challenges make it difficult. It's difficult, it's hard. And so with those challenges, the only thing that enables us to push through those challenges is if we have enough reasons to partner. Like if we see that this is worthwhile doing, in spite of all those challenges, in spite of the fact that it's a minefield. So again, similar thing, maybe in those same groups. Let's just chat a bit about reasons. What reasons should we have to intentionally think about partnering across cultures, despite all the challenges? So we'll spend a few minutes doing that and then we'll feedback. Again, got a few of those here, right? The glory of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2. I was mentioned, Jesus died in part to bring one people. Part of the glory of what Jesus Christ has done is this unity. And we don't express that when we don't partner across cultures, right? We don't actually express the glory that Jesus Christ has won. And so it's essential, it's basic to the gospel. Jesus has died to bring things together, which is why, again, going back to MLK, the MLK quote, right? Most segregated hour is 11 a.m. on Sunday. Jesus dies to bring people together. The danger is if we don't do this well, what we'll be showing or what we'll be seen to be saying is, rather than Jesus Christ bringing people together, there is something about Jesus Christ that forces people apart. The more society is mixed, the more cultural diversity, the more schools are mixed and you know, everything is becoming more and more mixed. If churches don't do that well, don't partner across cultures, not only will we be saying, almost seem to be saying that Jesus doesn't bring people together, it would be as if we were saying that Jesus, there's something about Jesus. So these guys, they do lots of things together, but when it comes to Jesus, they separate. And that's to lie about Jesus Christ, right? That's to lie about what Christ has done. It's a foretaste of heaven, right? This was said, Revelation 7, that beautiful picture of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it goes to the point that was said before. This pleases God. This is God's design. We know that because this is where things will end up. God's design is for partnership across cultures united around Jesus Christ. It's important to bear that in mind because there's lots of chat about diversity just in the world and in society. And so lots of times I think we're so concerned with that we can lose sight of the fact that actually this matters because this is God's plan. This is God's design. To preserve our witness, right? Jesus says people will know that we belong to him if we love one another. And I think that's a love that goes beyond merely our own cultures. And again, this is vital. It is vital to our witness. We live in an increasingly, I guess for want of a better term, postmodern world. And part of what that means is that people assume that you believe what you believe because of your social location. You believe what you believe because you are a middle class Scottish person, or you believe what you believe because you're Indian and you're working class, right? So it's not to do with truth, but actually people come to beliefs purely because of accidents of birth and location. So I can, you know, if I disagree with you, I can say, oh, well, you only think that because you're a white male, for example, right? That's just increasingly the world we live in. If we don't partner well across cultures, that becomes a problem to our witness. Or to put it maybe more positively, where our churches demonstrate genuine unity, whether that's within the church, whether that's within bunches of churches, across cultures, it becomes difficult for those who don't believe in Christ to write it off as simply some cultural thing or some social thing. People can't easily say, oh, it's just because you're, because, well, there's everyone here, right? And so I think it's always been important to our witness, but I think increasingly will become important to our witness. It reminds us that we are justified by faith alone. Right? That faith in Jesus Christ is what brings us together. Got the passage here from Galatians 2, 11 to 14. This is obviously where Paul confronts Peter about what Peter has done. And what's striking about it when you read Galatians is, I guess we all know that what Peter does, so Peter moves away, right, and starts eating with the Jews. We know it's wrong, but if you were looking at what happened in the cafeteria in Antioch, it really would not have seemed like anything happened. Because all you would have seen is that Peter used to eat on that table, and for whatever reason, Peter is now eating at a different table, right? So notice what doesn't happen. Peter doesn't write a blog article about how Gentiles don't belong in the church. He doesn't say anything, in fact, right? He isn't saying we won't accept you or don't come to church. He doesn't say, all that Peter does is move tables, right? He takes up his tray and he's like, actually, I'm not going to sit at this table anymore. I'm going to sit at this table. And yet that simple move, Paul says, is out of step with the gospel, right? And so how we partner across cultures tells us something about what we mean, what we think brings us to Jesus Christ and what unites us. What the Bible says is faith in Christ. And so if we're passionate about justification by faith, we ought to be passionate about partnering across cultures, right? It's actually a striking thing that much of the time when the Bible talks about justification by faith, it's dealing with this kind of sociological issue of how Jews and Gentiles relate to one another, right? And so it's something we need to bear in mind. As an expression of love and hospitality, our brother there in the middle, he said this, right? The word for hospitality, the Greek word, and you've got to be careful with these things because sometimes, you know, what a word comes from has no relevance. But here it's helpful. The Greek word for hospitality is the love of the stranger, right? If we love one another, we need to work hard to do this. So we can't be indifferent about this because we love one another. And if we love one another, we're willing to do things that are uncomfortable to express love, to express hospitality. And hospitality has to do with how we deal with people who are different to us, right? Romans 15, 7, Paul tells us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, right? And we see what is involved for Christ to welcome us. We see the sacrifice involved. We need to be willing to do that. It's not a branding thing, it's a gospel thing, it's a Bible thing that we're willing to sacrifice and we're willing to put things aside so that we can welcome one another. Lastly then, that we might better glorify God together. And a few of us said this, and really this is what we're going to spend a lot of time, really the rest of our time dealing with, that we might better glorify God together in our churches. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, for just as the body is one and had many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So the diversity in the body is God's design. And it's not merely aesthetic. Like, it's not just the, you know, God just likes seeing different things. No, the body is different because the body also has different functions. And they actually bring something to the table. And I think this is where I think a lot of the wrong ways we can go around this fall on this hurdle. If we just think, listen, we should be diverse, right? So sometimes, you know, you have this conversation, as a church, we should be more diverse. Or, you know, as an organization, we should be more diverse. And the question is, why? And so sometimes, you know, okay, true, we're going to be, that's what heaven's going to look like, and so on and so forth. But often what we don't stress enough is there's value in this. This helps us to better glorify God. So often when we end up with things like tokenism and those kind of things, often at the root of that is the fact that we want to diversify at least some kind of level, but we don't see the value in that diversity. And so it's easy to just say, oh, you know, that person's Asian, let's get them, you know, up to read the Bible, right? Why? Because it makes us more diverse. Why? Well, that's a good thing to be doing.
But what I think we don't do enough of is thinking through, how does this help us? Right? And again, there's lots of these other reasons that we could spend a lot of time thinking about. Part of the reason why I'm really going to focus on this last one is, it's probably the one that's been, I've thought most about. And also, I just think on lots of these other issues, there's just so much. It's such a saturated conversation. But I really want us to think a bit more about how we do this. How do we partner across cultures well in such a way that we might better glorify God? And so what I think that means is theological reflection on cultural difference. I think we need to do some theological reflection on the cultural differences we have in church. And I say that because I think our kind of standard way of thinking about these things in culture sometimes is, look, there's some things that are just biblically essential. If we're Christians, if we're churches, you have to do certain things, right? You know, there's no, in our culture, we don't like reading the Bible. That's not really, no, like, that's an essential thing. So there's some things that are just biblically essential. I think we all understand that. But I think sometimes that then means that we, on the one hand, we have things that are biblically essential. On the other hand, you have things that are just indifferent. So there's things we have to do, and there's things, who cares? You could do it, you could not do it. And we don't spend much time thinking about that. The things that are, quote unquote, indifferent, right? What I think is perhaps more helpful as we're thinking through this issue is to think of different cultures as it pertains to church as different traditions which have strengths and weaknesses. And I think if we think of these as different traditions with strengths and weaknesses, we can then think about how the usefulness, there is a usefulness to partnering across different cultures. So we're going to do some of that. Now, I keep saying this about stereotypes. Here we are in the heavy stereotype part. So yeah, forgive me. We're talking heavy, heavy stereotypes, right? And I'm not going to apologize and say it's a stereotype every time. We're just going to roll through. And again, it reflects my experience. It's limited. But on an issue like worship, for example, I think when it comes to worship, quote unquote, white churches, black churches, often worship style is different. And often when it comes to worship style, what we say is, look, it's just indifferent. Some people like this, some people don't like this. Cool, you know. And so sometimes we might try and flex just to make people happy. But perhaps what we don't do enough is to say, actually, are these different traditions that are doing slightly different things that we can be a bit more thoughtful for? So if you were to say, quote unquote, more white British evangelical churches, I think it's more contemplative, singing, very sober, very doctrinal, and didactic, and that's good. That's good, right? Colossians 2 talks about how we teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's good. That's something that the tradition does, and that's good. But it is a tradition, right? Churches I grew up in are a bit more, some might say, happy clappy or whatever you might call it, right? A bit more upbeat. The danger is, I think, we just say, those are just different styles of music. Who cares? I don't think that's true, right? So growing up, we did lots of very, yeah, more upbeat things. But I think we were also doing things that were slightly different. In other words, growing up in my Pentecostal church, there was a lot of exuberant praise. And I think the Bible actually calls for that, right? The Bible calls us to shout for joy and to give a ringing cry. And that's not the same thing as more sober, contemplative worship. It's not like it's the same thing expressed differently. They're actually different things, right? And when you realize they're different things, it's then helpful to think through, actually, can we incorporate some of these things, not just so that the black people in our church feel a bit less unhappy, right? Or so that we can come across as more diverse. No, but so that we might better glorify God together. That there is something in this tradition that's different from my tradition that has value, and vice versa, right? Come from African Pentecostalism where, you know, we shouted to the Lord a whole lot and did a lot of that, a whole lot. There was something valuable about a more contemplative worship style that isn't just different because, you know, African people like drums. And no, actually, these are different church traditions with different strengths. Another example you might say is preaching. So, again, speaking broadly, but in quote unquote white evangelical British preaching, there's something quite significant about the end of sermons. Most sermons end the same way, and they end with application, right? You end our sermons by saying, all right, look, we've done lots of stuff. This is what you need to do with it. That's a good thing, right? That's a biblical thing. And really, at the heart of that is this idea that actually we need to tell people what to do with it. This isn't just abstract stuff. We need to tell people what to do with it. And the end of a sermon is super important. It's really critical, right? People really remember the end of it. So what we're going to do is the end, which is that really important part, we're going to give that end part to application. Why? Because we don't want, you know, James 1, we don't want to be just hearers. We want to be doers of God's word, right? Matthew 7, right? It's not just those who hear my word, but those who actually do it, right? That's what it is to build our life on the rock. And so typically speaking, there will be, again, there'll be a sermon explaining of God's word, and it'll end with, so guys, here's three ways you can apply this in your life, right? And that's good, great. It's a fantastic tradition. When I was in America, I had a African-American preaching professor. And he would always end his message with hope. That's how he would end it. Now, and that's actually something that's true of the African-American preaching tradition. They don't end with telling you what to do. Though there's application in the preaching, they end with, he would say, look, whatever you're doing, whatever you're preaching, draw that string out to glory and end there, right? And so the example we would often give is like hymns, right? Hymns do this, right? If you're familiar with hymns, most hymns, you might say, the last verse of the hymn will take whatever theme it's dealing with and will reflect on what does that theme look like as you get to glory. So if you're singing about Amazing Grace, you'll end with, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, right? If you're singing about there is a fountain filled with blood, right? It ends with, you know, when this poor lisping, you know, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. You're going to sing with a sweeter, nobler song, right? If you're singing How Great Thou Art, you're ending with when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation. So in that tradition, what you end with is hope, right? You end with hope. And again, there's biblical reasons for that, right? Romans 15, verse 4. All these things have been written to give you hope, right? I remember in my preaching class, there was one time we were preaching, and this person who was preaching, I can't remember the topic, but, you know, went then talked about what this looks like in glory, and then came back around to then, and then said, so guys, this is what that looks like for us. And my professor, Robert Smith is his name, was like, listen, like, don't take us to glory and then bring us back down to tell us about what we need to do. Take us to glory and leave us there. Like, don't end it that way. Why? Because the end is so important. The end is what people go away with. There's value in people going away with, this is what this looks like. But there is value in people going away with hope, right? This is not saying you don't apply. It's saying what do you do with the end of a sermon? Again, most of us, we don't necessarily think about that. It's just something you do, and you do it because other people, that's maybe how you learn, right? But again, there's a whole different tradition. And of course, given the suffering of African Americans, there's reasons why hope is such a big theme in African American preaching. But I don't think it's just a cultural thing. I think there's biblical reasons for that. And again, I know not all of us here are preachers, but in recognizing that, what that allows us to do is then say, actually, there's a different tradition, a different church tradition here. What are ways we can learn from this, rather than simply saying, you know, people do it differently. A few more examples. Sermon feedback. Again, white evangelical churches are quiet. You guys are generally like, you're quiet. Like my church is not very quiet. So whenever I preach somewhere else, like I'm always like, Yannick, you know, just, you know, I'm less used to it. So I'm like, you know, you have to go with your energy. You know, you just, yeah, there we go. Right. But it's more quiet, right? It's one person speaking up front. Again, I think that's helpful because it reminds you of something that's really important. Preaching's essentially a monologue, right? In preaching, God speaks to us through a preacher. And it's not a seminar discussion, right? 1 Peter 4 tells us that those who speak should speak as the oracles of God. So there's value in that. There is value in that. But there's also value in seeing preaching, not as a dialogue per se, but recognizing that actually we are preaching that people are changed in the moment. And we want to see that response even in the moment. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Acts 2, right? When Peter is preaching, in the middle of Peter's sermon, the people say, "What must we do to be saved?" Right? Peter preaches, that comes up, and then Peter preaches some more. That's not the end of the, it's not the end of the sermon. But it reminds you that actually this isn't a lecture, or this isn't even, preaching isn't just something that we preach and we want people to go away with and do something with. In the moment of preaching, we are hoping that God is changing people there and then. And there is something beautiful about feedback in that. When people are, yeah, saying amen or how do you, like, that's good. It reminds us that actually God is at work there and then. Again, it's not saying, none of this is saying there's one tradition that's better. They're different and the difference matters. Two more examples I think I have. Pastor. As I mentioned, the merge, right? So Brixton Local Church merging with Stockwell Baptist Church. We had a meeting before we merged with some of the key leaders on both sides. Again, Brixton Local Church, 20s and 30s, mostly second generation. Stockwell Baptist Church, older, mostly first generation. We were talking through various things. And at one point, one of the older ladies from Stockwell Baptist Church said, I just have something to say. And she said, "What's all this Yannick stuff I keep hearing? It's not Yannick, it's Pastor Yannick." Right now, at that point, I had some decisions to make, right? Because everyone from Brixton Local Church block just called me Yannick, right? But that wasn't the tradition at Stockwell Baptist Church. At Stockwell Baptist Church, they're called the pastor. You would call the pastor Pastor Yannick, or Pastor Hayden. He was the pastor before, right? Now, a few things. One, you could simply say, you know what? Everyone just call me Yannick, right? That's all a bit too much and fancy and cool. That's your church. Who cares, right? Just call me Yannick. Or you could say, just call me Pastor Yannick, right? You could do that. Or you could say, actually, I think these are different traditions. And both traditions are actually saying something that is important. And so in block, for example, where we just called our pastor just by their name, it was a reminder that leaders are servants, right? Jesus tells us that, you know, the Gentiles, they lord it over those they rule, but not so among you. The person who wants to be the greatest needs to be the servant, right? And so leaders are servants. They're not these people that are on some exalted platform, right? And so there's something helpful in that, in saying actually just call your pastors by their name. That's what they are. But there's also something helpful about actually honoring leaders. The Bible tells us to honor leaders, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13, 1 Timothy 5, right? Tell us about, actually, you should esteem your leaders. And so it wouldn't have been helpful for me to say to those who were previously at Stockwell Baptist Church, you know what, guys, just call me Yannick. Because actually they were expressing a respect for their leaders, which is a good and biblical thing. Even though Block doesn't come from that tradition, it would be wrong for me not to recognize that. And at the same time, not recognize that for other people. So what happens in that? Let's talk about, like, about 50% of the church says Pastor Yannick, the other half says Yannick, right? So it's great. It works that way. But it's not insignificant. It's actually saying different things. And it's helpful for us to think through those things. Last one. First names. So again, like I said, I'm second generation African. For me, growing up, I would never call someone who's older than me by their name. Ever. Like, ever. Like, that's crazy. Like, that would be crazy. Like, just, I don't know. Let's call you Cheryl. Like, that's very, very odd to me, right? My parents would be, they'll be like, what on earth are you doing? However, obviously, that's not true just across the board, right? So for me, for example, I would call everyone aunt. If you're older than me and you're a woman, your auntie. If you're older than me and you're a man, your uncle. That's it. Auntie and uncle. Like, there's people I still don't know their names, right? It's just auntie and uncle. That's what it is, right? But in certain cultures, it's just rude, right? Now, we had to deal with this fact because there are a lot of people who are from an African kind of background. So take my mum, for example. She's a Nigerian woman. She went to church and people who are much younger than her calling her name, that would be really difficult for her. Obviously, in work, she just has to. Like, what do you do? Like, in work, it's just like you got to work, right? That's what it is. But then in church, it would be odd for her. She would struggle with that. And I knew a lot of people would struggle with that. And so in the church at SBC, lots of people would call people auntie and uncle and so on and so forth. But, okay, you can't say everyone needs to do that. How do you deal with that? Again, I think being able to call each other our names reminds ourselves that actually we're all children of God, right? We're all children of God. And, you know, God sees us all. We're all on an equal footing, right? There's no Jew, no Greek, and there's no older or younger in Christ, right? But at the same time, the Bible says there is an honor you show to people who are older. And if that's reflected in that tradition, that's something to respect, right? So Paul tells Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, right? But encouraging him as a father. In other words, don't speak to an older man the same way you speak to a younger man. That's wrong. You ought to speak differently. Your tone, the way you speak is different. That's not just a... Some cultures are different. That's a biblical thing. That's a biblical truth. And so, again, what that looks like for us is there's loads of people that I call brother John or sister. That's still weird for me. Calling an older man brother John is just weird. Like, I'm still using your name. This is odd. But it's still brother John because he's a lot older than me. And not everyone has to do that. Not everyone does that. Some people do that. Some people don't. Some older people don't want to be known as Brother John. They just want to be known as John, right? But again, it's navigating through all those things and trying to think through, is there anything that's not just different? Is there anything that is theologically significant here? And how can this help us to better glorify God? How are different traditions doing things that give us a more full picture of God? Like, God is so great. God's word is so great. Not any single tradition can really encapsulate everything that God calls us to be. So we partner across cultures, not just because we want our website to look diverse or, you know, again, we want to keep people happy. It's because we have things to learn from other traditions. And so we'll skip this because it'll be good to just go into Q&A. Practical steps. First practical step is, yeah, we should be aware of our own cultures. The more you exist in quote-unquote majority culture, the less you think that you are part of a culture, the less you think that the way you do things is actually a cultural way of doing things. So when you're part of majority culture, it's just, this is the normal way to do it, right? It's a similar thing, right, when you talk about churches, right? There's lots of chats about, oh, black churches. Almost no one talks about white churches, right? So there's the church, and then there's the black church. Black church, the church is just normal, right? We're just normal people. And then there's people off there doing just some weird different things, right? I was reading an article recently by a preaching professor who says, you know, at the beginning of his class, one of the things he does is he says, tell me something about black preaching. And everyone, you know, everyone's talking about things that are characteristic of black preaching. And then he says, tell me something about white preaching. And no one knows what to say. Because no one thinks there's white preaching, right? People think there's just normal preaching. And then there's black preaching doing some weird stuff. And I think that's really unhelpful because we're not going to be intentional about actually the way we do things and learning from the way other people do things. There's no neutrality here. There's no normal here. There's just different ways of doing things. Insofar as, again, they're biblically faithful. But a lot of it is just us being aware of our own culture. And the way you do that is really by engaging with other church cultures. And that helps you to see, oh, it's actually, the way I do it is a particular way. And the Bible doesn't say you must do it this way. This is just the way we do it. So secondly, learning to think again, which is what I've tried to do, just give some examples, learning to think theologically about these things, and how we can appreciate things about other traditions, diversifying our friendships, particularly with people in ministry in other churches, right? And it goes to the last one, right? Visiting other churches. Like the more we can engage with other churches and other church traditions, the more we see the value in doing that. And sometimes that takes time. So the first time you go to a different church, you probably just think they're weird, right? Or you go to a different, you just think, oh, that church, that's just a loud church. Cool. You know, it takes a while for us to begin to think through things a bit more intentionally. When we do that, we can then do it and incorporate things and partner in ways that aren't tokenistic, that aren't just, they're actually meaningful. The last thing I should have said here, where we have people in our churches that are parts of minority cultures, a great thing to do is to ask them about their church backgrounds and their church cultures and how they do things in church. I think we often assume that they're used to what we're doing. Usually then, sometimes they've come from totally different church worlds. Like myself, when I first engaged with more, it was odd to me. I'd never seen anything like it. And so if we engage with people and find out more about their church traditions, I think it can help be really, really helpful for us in terms of then how we can partner and do things in more meaningful ways. And again, the goal in this is so that we might better glorify God.